This evening, we are embarking on this year's Reformation Month series. As I explained this morning, this year's series will have as its theme the Counter-Reformation, the efforts that were made in the wake of the great blessing of the Reformation to undermine that blessing and even to destroy it. I think it is well for us to observe again, as we begin our Reformation Month series, that there is every reason for us in these days to give special emphasis to that great work. We would not be here tonight, meeting as we are, without the work of the Reformation. It is a great sadness in these days that the Reformation has been almost completely forgotten, even in those areas where it has been a great blessing. We have said many times that years ago, great rallies would be held each year to commemorate the work of God in the Reformation. But in these days, because of the effect of the ecumenical movement, those rallies have almost entirely disappeared. In fact, not many churches will even take note of Reformation Sunday, the last Lord's Day in October, that historically has been associated with the beginning of the Reformation. That's very sad. It's sad as well that there are some elements of the evangelical community who claim that they have no real interest in the Reformation. They say that they're not Protestants at all. And I can only think of the words of Charles Spurgeon, who said, in referring to people who were from the same denominational background that he was, who made those claims, Spurgeon said, if they only had the wit to know, that if it hadn't been for the Reformation, they wouldn't even have the liberty to say those things. So we are not ashamed of our Reformation heritage. We live in a day when a lot of Protestants, or so-called Protestants, seem to feel that if they talk about the Reformation, they'll be thought of as being bigots and prejudiced. Well, so be it. We honor what God did in those days. And we trust that again, as we come to the Reformation Month series, that the Lord will teach us again the value of what has been given to us. This is the thing that burdens my heart the most, especially as I get older and as I see a younger generation growing up after mine, to see that there is a continuing need to impress these lessons, because all it takes, if you read the Scriptures, is one generation. One generation. If those lessons are not impressed on them, then the succeeding generation will have lost it entirely. So that is why we do this, but also we do it because the message of the Reformation is still the message that souls need to hear today. That is the message of the gospel of saving faith in Jesus Christ. So, with that as a background, again, we come to take up our Reformation Month series. The Protestant Reformation was preeminently a revival of biblical religion. Now, that was not the assessment of some wild-eyed fundamentalist. That was the view of the secular historian Roland Bainton, one of the 20th century's leading experts on the Reformation and a leading biographer of Martin Luther. The Reformers gladly took the name Protestant, beginning in 1529 because they reaffirmed forcefully the cardinal truths of the pure gospel of Christ. They emulated the testimony of the inspired apostle, as we find it in our text, where he said that he was set for the defense of the gospel. A curious thing to say, you will agree, by someone who was at that time a prisoner of the Roman Empire. But even there, his testimony was he was set for the defense of the gospel. The reformers who reaffirmed then the gospel of Christ at the same time protested, hence their name, vigorously against any other system that perverted that gospel, that made it into a false gospel. The Protestants proclaimed a message that ran counter to the spirit of their age, because it was a message that had been kept carefully hidden for centuries from the vast majority of people. Now, the reformers were not bothered that what they taught did not find ready acceptance in the halls of power in their time. In fact, the opposition that came from many high places spurred them to proclaim their message even more emphatically. Dr. Edward Panosian, who many of you know and have heard, retired professor of church history at Bob Jones University, has made the point that, in his words, Protestantism is most powerful in any age when it is most contrary to the age. And on that basis, much of what passes for Protestantism in this age is absolutely powerless. For it has surrendered to the rampant materialism and widespread toleration of false doctrine that are such an affliction in our own time. Now, to be sure, the legacy of Protestantism left to us by the reformers has taken a number of forms. There is a diversity of denominational identities in Protestantism that has prevailed almost from the time of the reformers themselves. And some have bemoaned that situation, and they have said, look, there's no unity. But actually, that diversity doesn't bother me at all. It is a sign of the concept of liberty of conscience that is part of the heritage that has been given to us through the Reformation. Of course, when the reformers spoke of the liberty of conscience, they always meant it as that conscience was subservient to the authority of the Bible. And that little detail often gets tossed by the wayside. The reformers saw correctly that the only way you could ensure a completely monolithic structure in religion was to deny to adherents the liberty of their own consciences. That situation had prevailed under medieval Romanism for more than 1,000 years. It's easy to say that, but you think of all the generations that passed across the scene, notably in Europe, during that period. The Counter-Reformation made it plain that Romanism was very reluctant to discard that system. In our Reformation Month series this year, we want to examine the Counter-Reformation. We want to observe just the way in which the Roman Catholic Church tinkered on the one hand with some of its grosser abuses, just as it does today. while maintaining, on the other hand, and even strengthening the doctrinal errors that had provoked the Reformation and that were at the base of the corruption to begin with. We're going to look in this series at the Council of Trent. We hope to do that, God willing, 2 weeks from tonight. We're also going to look at the Society of Jesus, the single most important development in terms of an organization inside the Roman Catholic Church to come out of the Counter-Reformation. And then we're going to look at the ecumenical movement and the part that the Society of Jesus played in that movement all the way up to the present day. But we want to begin this evening by examining that against which the Roman Catholic Church was reacting. For you see, in spite of the varied forms of Protestantism, there have always been great fundamental truths that have marked every group that is truly Protestant. Where those truths are ignored or subverted, you do not have true Protestantism. We may say that they are the central themes of the Reformation. And when we take them together as we do this evening, they form Protestantism's unyielding core. Now, there is a whole array of doctrinal truths that are distinctly apostolic and therefore distinctly Protestant. I make that connection. Protestantism is the reviving of apostolic Christianity. But there are four truths that we wish to consider this evening that really formed the chief battleground on which the Reformation itself was pursued. To this day, these four truths are the focus of Romanist efforts to undermine, if not to destroy, the results of the Reformation. What are these truths? Well, let me just list them for you. One, salvation by grace alone. Two, every believer a priest. Three, the Bible an open book. And four, Christ the central figure of Christianity. Now, we're going to go through those, so if you didn't get them down, you'll get another chance in a little bit. For those truths and other truths related to them, our noble Reformation forefathers gave sometimes all they had to give. They gave their lives rather than to deny any one of those truths. They are truths that need to be emphasized again today throughout the land. We live in an age in which people claim the title of Protestant, but jettison the heritage of Protestantism. They keep the name, but they forsake the truths that the name signifies. They undercut the vital doctrine of salvation by grace alone when they suggest that it is possible for people to earn their own way to heaven by their own works, and particularly when they proclaim the perverted message of self-esteem. They dismiss the priesthood of every believer by erecting new barriers between people in the ministry and people in the pews. They reduce lay people to the role of stooges whose duty is simply to go along with funding programs that not only do not advance the cause of Christ, but that in some instances actively oppose it. And when those people finally do get riled up and they complain, their leaders tell them that they are an ungrateful bunch of wretches who need to get their mouths closed again and simply go along. These people criticize the Bible. They suggest that personal opinion and personal feeling should be given just as much weight in determining issues of right and wrong as anything written in the Bible. And in fact, practically, they believe that those should be the only arbiters. They marginalize Christ by emphasizing the role of the Virgin Mary, or by reducing Christianity to a set of ethical concerns and virtues devoid of saving truth. And what are the results of those actions? The loss of power. You think about the inability of the church in these days to counter the perversions that are rampant in our time. That is the result of moving away from those fundamental truths. So let us consider these four great themes of the Reformation, themes that were at the front of the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation. First, salvation by grace alone. When Martin Luther, like the Apostle Paul in our text, entered the battle in defense of the gospel, he did so as one who had come to see the truth after a long period of darkness when he imagined he knew the truth. Luther first encountered the power of the gospel when he pondered the words of Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. When Martin Luther read those words, he wondered, what was the righteousness of God? You see, all his life he had been taught that righteousness of God had to be his own righteousness. That is, his own good works, or his own religious works. But Luther felt that he could never be good enough, that he could never do enough. He had repeated prayers diligently, those prayers that were prescribed. Our Father, the Pater Noster, even prayers so short as Jesus, Mary, Joseph. He had repeated prayers all his life. He had attended Mass faithfully. He had made pilgrimages. He had engaged in other works that he was told would earn him favor with God. In the monastery, he would lie all night long without any clothes on the stone floor of his cell in the middle of the winter. In the monastery cell, there would be an implement on the wall, the flagellus, it was called. And he would take that and use it to beat himself, often until his flesh was raw, bloody. In fact, he later said that the damage he did to his health while he was a monk affected him the rest of his life. He never recovered from it. And he was told if he did these things, he could earn merit with God. but still, having done all these things, to where you would say he was a very religious and sincere person, he still felt it was not enough. And he despaired that his soul could ever be saved. Because you see, he was also taught that no one could know for sure that he had been saved. That he wouldn't know it until after he died. Some comfort that would be. But it was while he was preparing to lecture on the Epistle to the Romans to his students at the University of Wittenberg in 1515 that he came to realize, and the only way we can describe the cause of his realization was that the Spirit of God opened his heart, regenerated his soul. He came to realize something. He saw that the guilt of sin could be forgiven only by the gracious act of God. That this righteousness was not something he could achieve, but something that had to be given to him. That human merit had nothing to do with it at all. He dwelled on that famous text that we read, "The just shall live by faith," and he wrote, "I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." Now it's hard for us to imagine how Luther would have reacted. It's hard for us to imagine how he could have grown up. Well, some people in here can imagine it perhaps better than others, because they know something of this awful system of bondage. But for him to feel that suddenly the doors to heaven had opened. True Protestantism is a reaffirmation of the truth that salvation is in its entirety of God. When you stand, as Paul said he was standing, in defense of the gospel, you must defend the truth that salvation is by grace alone. Now, either it is or it isn't. That grace is manifested in the work of Jesus Christ to obey the law of God perfectly in your behalf, and to suffer the full penalty of your disobedience in his own body on the tree. On the basis of that work of Christ, which we call in theology his active and passive obedience, and solely by the grace of God, God declares you to be justified. He declares that you are forgiven. He imputes the righteousness of Christ to you, and you have a perfect legal standing before him. Paul wrote of that in Galatians chapter 2. And the very famous verse 16. Galatians 2 and verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." That's the gospel. That's what Paul stood in defense of. Let us give a wide berth to anyone who would minimize this great truth. The Lutherans have said in recent times that they have agreed with Rome on justification. Well, you can be sure when they say that they have abandoned the core of Protestantism. That they have shed the teaching of the very men from whom they draw their name. How can they call themselves Lutherans when Luther himself would be appalled at what they have agreed? Churches that decline to preach the meaning of salvation by grace alone are not Protestant. You see, there are churches, they will say, oh yes, you're saved by grace. But they will never tell anybody what that means. And so people go away with the idea that if they are sincere and they do the best they can, that they will earn somehow satisfaction before God. I tell you, it is not true. The question tonight again is whether or not you are saved. Have you been justified by God's grace alone? Or are you depending, even in some way, on your own works to save you? If that's your case, you need to trust in Christ tonight without any more delay. As we shall see, it was against this doctrine that the Counter-Reformation employed some of its harshest language. When we come to the Council of Trent, we will see what the Counter-Reformation had to say about the doctrine that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But let us continue on as we consider Protestantism's unyielding core to another truth. Every believer a priest. The gospel unites all the saved people, the people of God, in a holy company. We read of that company in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Notice verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You have been made part of that holy company. You are part of a priesthood. What does it mean? Well, let me tell you. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's center cross, we read in the Gospel that the veil of the temple was torn apart from the top to the bottom. That was done by the hand of God. And what did that signify? It signified that by the means of Christ's sacrifice, the way into the holiest of all was made manifest. That the people of Christ had free access right into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. It meant that the Aaronic priesthood and all the ceremonies of Judaism, that was all ended. Now each believer acts as a priest. Under the great high priest, there is a great high priest. But each believer acts as a priest under him. Each believer then, as a priest, offers up sacrifices. But these are not the sacrifices of the Old Testament system. These are sacrifices of praise, of worship, and of service. Each believer has the right to commune directly with God without any human mediator. Do you know that to this day, people in Romanism, if they are taught Orthodox Romanism, they don't believe that they have the right to speak directly to God. They have to go through some intermediary. But the Scriptures teach us that we have been made a kingdom of priests. In Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We have been made kings and priests. The Protestant Reformation reasserted this great truth that was an apostolic truth. What had the Roman Church done in all the centuries that it intervened? The Roman Church had sewn up the veil of the temple again, practically speaking. The Church taught you had to come to God through a human priest. You had to confess your sins to a human priest. And that only through such a priest could you learn anything about God. And I tell you, they still insist upon that view. But here is the truth of Protestantism. Every believer, regardless of the amount of learning that believer has, can come to God. You can read the Bible and interpret the Bible for yourself. You can speak to God for yourself through the mediation of Christ. You don't have to know the languages in which the Bible was written to read and understand the Bible. Now, if you want to learn those languages, that's fine. That's certainly commendable. That's helpful. But with the Scriptures in your own language, in an accurate translation, you can read and understand the Word of the Lord. We must not create some new priestly class. That is, in Protestantism, the ministers are not to be viewed as being somehow above the people. The faithful preacher of Christ, when he is in the pulpit, is God's messenger. But when the preacher leaves the pulpit, he must still come to God in the same way everyone else comes to God, through the merits of Christ alone. Every believer is a priest. The Counter-Reformation continues to insist to this day on the mysterious and magical powers that are in the hand of Rome's priests. But the Reformation's legacy is that every believer is a priest. But what of the third theme of which I spoke? The Bible, an open book. One of the big questions during the Reformation concerned the source of authority. Where was it? The Roman Church said, that's not a hard question at all. The authority is in us. We are the authority. The Reformers said, they're wrong. The authority has been placed in the Bible. The Roman Church claimed that the Bible was a dangerous book, that only the very learned could interpret it safely. You may remember a year ago when Pastor Chesko was here during Reformation Month and he gave his testimony. And here's someone who grew up in the 20th century. You see, he wasn't from the Middle Ages. But you may remember that he said in the course of that testimony that when he was growing up in a Roman Catholic home, they had a Bible, And that once a year or so, his father would take that Bible out and he would kiss it. But they never opened it. They never read it. Why? I'll tell you. To this day, those who are true sons of the Roman Church are afraid to read the Bible. The Reformers urged that everyone should have access to the Bible. That everyone should be able to read the Bible. That the Bible should be translated into the language of everyone. So that then those people could be taught to read their language and then read the Bible. And such an approach was abhorrent in Romanism. But the Reformers referred to the stirring words that we find in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. Words that we have often quoted. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So they understood the truth that if people do not agree with the Bible, that is not an indictment of the Bible, it is an indictment of the people. It is because there is no light in them. Now the Reformers maintained several things in relation to the Bible. They said the Bible was necessary for the salvation of sinners. They said no one could be saved without the Bible. They said you can't know the truth of salvation unless you either read about it yourself in the Bible or hear about it from someone else reading the Bible and explaining it. So they said the Bible was necessary. They also said that the Bible was all you needed for the salvation of sinners. That is, you didn't need the Bible and then some kind of tradition in addition to it. Nothing had to be added to the Bible. They recognized that the Bible is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and so it cannot be improved. And so the battle cry that developed among the Reformers was the Bible only, the religion of Protestants. What did the Counter-Reformation do? The Counter-Reformation continued to insist, as it does to this day, on the subservience of Scripture to the tradition of the Church. You cannot read Scripture so that it violates the tradition of the Church, whatever that is, even if that tradition is itself contradictory. And in observing that position, the Roman Church attacks Christ because the Bible is a revelation of Him. The Reformers also maintained something else. They maintained the clearness of the Bible. They referred to the Bible's perspicuity. That seems a very technical term, but basically it's just a term that means you can see through it easily. It's clear. Martin Luther realized that there was a simplicity of style and directness of word in the Bible that made it a book that even those who were less educated could read and understand as they were instructed by the Holy Spirit. As the words of the 119th Psalm say, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." The vast majority of the Bible, the Reformers observed, is addressed either to all people or to whole bodies of believers with the unmistakable implication that they could understand what was written. Now let us be careful. Not all Scripture is equally plain. The Bible itself says that. Peter made that point. If you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. speaking of his brother Paul, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. There Peter was emphasizing that which Paul had written was on the same level as the other scriptures. He was also indicating that in some of Paul's writings were things that were hard to be understood. And that Peter should say that is ironic, because Peter's writings are not always the easiest to comprehend. But the point is that not all scripture is equally plain. And yet, in the language of our confession of faith, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So if somebody wants to know the truth, you say, here's the Bible. Read the Bible. And it's amazing how many people have been converted just by reading the Bible. True Protestantism holds without compromise then to the supreme authority of the Bible as a unique book. True Protestantism always makes the preaching of the Bible a key component of its worship. And even in the arrangement of church furnishings, the emphasis of true Protestantism can be seen. This arrangement that we have here, where the communion table is below the pulpit, the one who is responsible for that is John Calvin. He saw that to have the pulpit off to the side, as was the case in Roman Catholic churches, and the altar, as they called it, in the center, emphasized that the sacrament of the altar was above the Word. But Calvin said, no, the preaching of the Word. The Word is the key component. So true Protestantism can be detected immediately when you see churches that are doing away with the centrality of the pulpit, even the pulpit itself. Well, it's no guarantee that what you're going to hear is going to be orthodox. The presence of the pulpit is a powerful symbol concerning the authority of the Bible. The Bible, an open book. Can we not rejoice tonight in this aspect of our heritage? What would it be like if we had lived where we could not have the Bible? But there is one last truth to which we now turn. Christ, the central figure of Christianity. Again, it seems odd that we should say such a thing. It seems obvious, does it not? Martin Luther said that he got to the point where he was looking for Christ on every page of the Bible. As he read the Bible, he was actively looking for references to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's certainly a commendable approach to take to Bible reading. And why should that be strange to us? After all, the Bible is the revelation of Christ, who is the incarnate Word of God. Christianity, by its very definition, is the way of Christ. It's the way of faith in Christ. It's the way of following Christ in a life of humble obedience. That's what Christianity is. It's not a set of ethical principles. Christianity is wrapped up in a person. What did the Counter-Reformation do? It sought to restore the luster to the veneration, as the Roman Church called it, of the Virgin Mary. The Roman Church stressed the act of praying to the saints. Indeed, it's one of the great ironies of history that the 95 theses that Luther posted were posted on the eve of All Hallows' Day, All Saints' Day, as it's called now. It was All Hallows' Eve that over time came to be contracted to Halloween. 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 All Hallows' Eve. It was a night, supposedly, when the spirits of all the saints, you remember these are all the saints who didn't have specific days in the calendar the rest of the year. They ran out of days. Every saint had a day. But they ran out of days, and so all the other saints who weren't worthy enough to have a day of their own, they were lumped in on that day, All Saints' Day. And the Counter-Reformation sought to continue that emphasis. They stress the act of praying to the saints, of seeking their intervention. And in so doing, they robbed their people of the only person who can do helpless sinners good, as we were singing earlier. Christ, the central figure of Christianity. It is the testimony of Protestants that they want Christ and no one else. The other figures throughout history, many of them we honor, and the reformers, some of them we consider their lives and their testimonies, but we don't make the mistake of thinking that the reformers who are long dead and gone can intervene for us before God. We want only Christ. That's the one to whom they pointed. The people of their times, and to whom they point the people of this time. Here is the unyielding core of Protestantism. Here's how you can tell whether somebody is a Protestant or not. You go over these four great truths. Salvation by grace alone. Every believer a priest. The Bible, an open book, and Christ, the central figure of Christianity. You can't leave any of them out. They go together to make up that core. There are other things that Protestants believe, but these things are the core, the bedrock, the firm foundation, as we were singing earlier. I trust that as we begin our Reformation Month series this year, the Lord will bring you back to that core. Those things that are unshakable. And those things that will tell you right away where other people stand. If they don't adhere to those things, then you know they have not yet come to the knowledge of the gospel. And if these things are the core, then our testimony should be, as Paul's was, that we too, whatever the consequences, are set for the defense of the gospel. That is the spirit of Protestantism.